We are nearing the end of our series on 2 Timothy. We are now in chapter 4. And so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn it with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning verse 5. So can we all stand as we honor God's word, as we read it together? 2 Timothy chapter 4, 5 through 8. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, you are our faithful God. You have shown us your faithfulness, Lord, time and time again. And because of that, Lord, we want to thank you and praise you for who you are and for what you have done in our lives. We also want to thank you, Lord, for your word, most especially for 2 Timothy. Indeed, Lord, we have learned a lot from this letter. And we pray, O God, that as we near the end of this series, that not only would it cause us, Lord, to reflect on the important things in life, but it would challenge us to finish well, just like the Apostle Paul. We entrust to your time, O God. We give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Now, it has been said that it's one thing to make a good beginning and quite another to finish well. And I think that's really because beginning well can be relatively easy, but finishing well is a different matter. For example, starting a new diet or exercise program is kind of fun at first. Maybe, you know, last January, some of you started a new diet or a new exercise program. Okay, for those of you who did that, how are you doing? 2019 is just around the corner, and maybe we will have another new diet, you know, or new exercise program. We all know hanging in over the long haul is the real test. We know getting married is exciting and relatively easy, but staying married through the adjustments, through the disappointments, through the struggles and the trials is not always an easy matter. Now, the same is true in the Christian life. In fact, Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary, as he studied 100 detailed biographies in the Bible, he discovered this. He said, there are approximately two-thirds of those men and women who ended poorly. Either they turned to immorality, or they drifted from the faith, or they ended their life in a backslidden condition. Now, as we've been studying 2 Timothy, we know the Apostle Paul was not among them because he was a man who certainly finished well. And so in our text, it is clear that as Paul was looking at death in the face, he was filled not with fear, but with great anticipation, with great joy and excitement because he knew he finished well and he was going home to be with the Lord. And as we think about Timothy, his disciple, his friend, now, as he was reading this last letter from the Apostle Paul, I believe these last words must have sobered him with the reality that Paul is giving him the baton. And Timothy is expected to finish well, just like the Apostle Paul. And that's what we've been seeing in this series, what the commands that Paul gave to Timothy certainly applies to us, Christians, the 21st century. If that is the desire of Paul for Timothy, we would expect that that is something that Paul would also desire for every believer in Christ. He wants us, he expects us, and God expects us to finish well in this Christian race. So as we study our text, we're going to see three things in order for us to finish well. First, we're going to see the mandate to finish well. Secondly, we'll take a look at the manner to finish well. And lastly, the motivation to finish well. I want you to notice something very important in verse 5. Can you take a look at verse 5? Because here we see the mandate that Paul gave to Timothy in order for him to finish well. Paul says, "But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, this is really a summary of the many things that Paul has said to Timothy in the course of this letter. And these words gather up in very brief form all that he is expecting Timothy to do. Notice the first thing he says, be sober in all things. Can you say that with me? Be sober in all things. Now, the Greek word that was used for this word, sober, means to be well-balanced and self-controlled so as to keep a calm, cool, collected mind. Now, that was very important for Timothy to have because this stability and calm assurance would protect him from being surprised and confused when those who profess faith in Christ all of a sudden deny the Lord Jesus Christ and turn away from the Christian faith. And I believe some of us have experienced this as well. Maybe you've had a friend before who professed to be a Christian. You served the Lord together in the ministry or in the church. Maybe you were part of the same Bible study group. But after some time, that person drifted away from the faith. And so you're left with that question, Lord, was that person a real Christian? It seemed like he was a true believer in Christ, but the way he is living his life right now is really the complete opposite of what a Christian should be. And I'm sure Timothy had some friends in this church. Maybe they were leaders in this church. They were workers in this church. And for a time, they were faithful men and women serving in the ministry. But when persecution hit Ephesus, all of a sudden, these guys turned their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure Timothy, at that point, was very discouraged. He was very confused about what was happening. And Paul understood that that could really discourage a pastor or a Christian. So he tells Timothy, be sober in all things. So we need to ask the question, how can we be sober in all things? We know there are so many things that can change in a year. People can change. A lot of things change in life. But if we are to be sober in all things, we need to have a firm base that is not affected by time, that is not affected by change, that is not affected by our circumstances. We need to have that firm foundation. Now, if you take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaks about this foundation, this solid base we have as Christians, something that we can depend on during difficult times. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As we talk about finishing well, I believe it is important for us to start with our firm base, our solid foundation. And it's what we see in verse 1 of chapter 2. It is the grace of God. Here, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy to rest upon that firm foundation that will result in a consistent, steady life amidst all the pressures and the countering forces of any day or age. That is why when he was writing this second letter to the church in Corinth, he was able to say to them, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. In other words, Paul attributed his endurance, his faithfulness to God, and to the responsibility that was entrusted to him, to the grace of God. And as we look at this responsibility we have to finish well, we need to keep in mind that in order for us to finish well, we need to depend on the grace of God. See, the grace of God comes through Jesus Christ as a result of his sinless life and his sin-bearing death for us sinners on the cross. But I want you to know that God's grace is not just God's kindness toward us. The grace of God also empowers us to grow in Christ's likeness. The grace of God empowers us to be able to finish well in the Christian race. Remember what Paul said to Titus in chapter 2, verse 11 to 12? He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. That's what the grace of God does. It saves us. It reconciles us to the Lord. It gives us a right standing before God. But not only that, take a look at verse 12. The grace of God also trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright lives in this present age. So we need to keep in mind as we look at our responsibility to finish well, that we can carry out those responsibilities in the Christian life only by the grace of God. Amen? So at the end of the day, when all is said and done, we attribute our faithfulness, our endurance to the grace of God. Now the second thing Paul says to Timothy here is endure suffering. Now we know this has been a frequent theme, a prominent theme in Paul's letter to Timothy. Paul has talked about the many difficulties and challenges Christians face. Remember, Timothy and this church in Ephesus was experiencing persecution. That is why Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, Timothy, endure suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. Now, the third thing the apostle says to Timothy is to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what does Paul mean when he says, Timothy, do the work of an evangelist? You know, an evangelist is someone who shares the gospel to others. In most cases, he does that in a public setting. Billy Graham, for example, is a very famous evangelist. He was able to lead millions, maybe millions of people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you need to understand, as a pastor, Timothy's primary function or area of giftedness may not have been evangelism. He was more of a preacher and teacher since he was a pastor in this church in Ephesus. But nevertheless, Paul challenged him to do the work of an evangelist. And this is very important for us to remember. Remember, God has given us different spiritual gifts. Some of you have the gift of helps, the gift of mercy, the gift of compassion, the gift of teaching. Now, we know there are some Christians who are really gifted in the area of evangelism. That's their gift. It's easy for them to connect with unbelievers. It's easy for them to share the gospel to unbelievers. But that doesn't mean if you don't have the gift of evangelism, you don't share the gospel. Every Christian is expected to do the work of an evangelist. And as Paul reminds Timothy of this, he wants Timothy to make sure that in every sermon he preached, he should point his listeners to the holiness of God, to the sinfulness of man, and the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, which is our only hope for salvation. You see, it is the cross, the gospel that makes our preaching different from moralism. So we should not walk away from a sermon believing that we have the ability to hear and obey the word of God apart from the saving grace of God. So Paul wants Timothy to be clear in his preaching. Preach the cross. Preach the gospel. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So this command to do the work of an evangelist simply expressed Paul's concern that Timothy might not lose his zeal and his passion for lost souls. This is a great reminder, especially for you guys who are serving here in the church. Maybe you're leading a Bible study, you know, you're part of the music team, you're part of the ushering team, and that's good. You know, we praise God for that. That's one of the ways we can grow in our relationship with Christ, but it is possible that as we are so preoccupied with ministry stuff here in the church, that we can forget there is a lost world out there that needs to hear the message of the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And you see, in our church, it is our aim to have a culture of discipleship and evangelism. You know, once a month we go to IT Park and we share the gospel to people there. We just approach people randomly. And by the grace of God, we thank Him that some of those people whom we have shared the gospel to are now part of the church. Some of them have been baptized. Some of them, you know, are serving in our church. But I hope that, that, that's not the only time you get to share the gospel. All right? When your group is scheduled to go out in IT and share the gospel, I hope when you are in your workplace, in your office, in your school, you are also sharing the gospel. Now, last Friday, we had our prayer meeting, and it was so encouraging to hear some of the ladies in our church were so intentional in the area of evangelism. One lady got a job to teach in the University of Cebu, and she's a new teacher there. And, you know, she said, just like Timothy, she's very timid. But through this series, she was given the courage and the boldness to share the gospel, and she was able to do that with her students. Recently, one of our youth members, she's now part of our young adults ministry, she graduated from university, and she now has a new job, and last week she was able to share the gospel to two of her colleagues at work. See, friends, we need to remember that the church is in the world in order to teach the world the truth about Jesus Christ. We do not exist for ourselves. We exist for the glory of God. We exist to worship God, and we exist to tell others about the gospel. So Paul wants Timothy to be reminded of that. And that leads me to the question, are you a fan or a follower of Jesus Christ? There's a big difference between being a fan of Christ and being a follower of Jesus. You see, during the earthly ministry of Christ, he had so many fans. So many crowds would want to be with Jesus. They want to see a miracle performed by Jesus. They want free lunch. They want to be healed. See, one may admire Christ and believe he existed and even be fascinated by the miracles he performed without seeking lost souls. But listen to this. One cannot follow Christ without becoming intimately involved in the great quest of doing the work of an evangelist. So if we say we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask yourself, have you shared the gospel to someone? Because it is impossible to follow Christ without becoming a fisher of men. I like what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said about this. He said, "Oh, my brothers and sisters in Christ, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves." Think about that. As we serve in the ministry, as we go to work, as we go to school, do we have the same passion, the same conviction the Apostle Paul had in terms of evangelism? Let's reflect on that. How are we doing in that area? Finally, Paul says, fulfill your ministry. What he means by this is, do not quit until the end, Timothy. Keep on until you have done all that the Lord has called you to do. Friends, we must never forget that we have a ministry until we die. Never forget that. And ministry is not just what you teach or how you serve. Ministry is about how we live our lives. Every single day we need to walk and talk as a Christian, wherever we are, whatever we do, whether we are young or old. Now, before we transition to verse 6, I want you to see the structure of verses 5 to 8. And John Piper gave this beautiful observation. He says, in verse 5, the main imperative is fulfill your ministry. That's what he is commanding Timothy to do. And he is able to do that. He's able to fulfill his ministry by being sober-minded, by enduring suffering, and by doing the work of an evangelist. Now, as we transition to verse 6 and verse 7, Paul now is going to give the argument from his own personal experience on how he was able to fulfill his ministry. So beginning in verse 6, I want us to look at the way Paul fulfilled his ministry, because this reveals to us the manner to finish well. And that's our second point, the manner to finish well. First, in order to finish well, you need to have a biblical perspective about life and death.
So let's first see how Paul viewed life. Verse 6, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, what does Paul mean by that? When Paul says he is being poured out like a drink offering, listen carefully, he is referring to an Old Testament ritual that accompanied certain sacrifices. The law mandated that when a worshiper brought an offering, part of it was consumed upon the altar, it was burned upon the altar, and a part of it was given to the priest for his own use. Now, when the offering was consumed by fire, the worshiper would sometimes pour a drink offering of wine upon the burning sacrifice. All the wine had to be poured out. Nothing was to be left. Nothing was to be given to the priest. Everything was to be poured out. And so as the wine hit the burning coals, it evaporated and a sweet smell rose from the altar. Now keep in mind, in the Old Testament, wine is a symbol of joy. So what is Paul trying to tell Timothy here? He's saying the drink offering is symbolic, is a symbolic way of saying, I gladly give all that I have to the Lord. No regrets, no reservations. I have sacrificed everything for the cause and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the burnt offering symbolizes his life. The drink offering symbolizes his death. And the imagery is beautiful. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? Let us offer our lives as a what? As a living sacrifice to God, holy, pleasing, and acceptable to him, because that is our spiritual act of worship. Paul gave his all. He sacrificed everything, and he seems to have no regrets at all about this. And so his right perspective about life gave him the right perspective about death. He says, and the time of my departure has come. He viewed death as simply a departure. And that's a great way to view death. You see, if you go to the airport, you're going to see some TV screens, and some are going to say arrivals, and some are going to say what? Departures. Departure, of course, means that it simply means you're leaving here and going somewhere else. Well, that's exactly the way he meant the word in the Greek. See, the word departure in verse 6 has some word pictures behind it during their time. And the Greek word for departure is the word anoulosis. First, it was used for loosening the ropes of a soldier's tent to leave the battlefield and head for home. Remember, Paul tells Timothy, endure suffering as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was this good soldier. He endured suffering as a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows he's about to be killed. He is about to be executed for his faith. And as he looks at death, he views his death as simply a departure. The battle is over for me. The fight is done. And as a soldier who is victorious, I'm going to go home. I'm going to go home now. And I'm going to be with the Lord. It was also used, this Greek word was also used for the unyoking of an animal from the shafts of the plow. So what was the other view that Paul had about death as he used this word, this Greek word, anoulosis, the word departure? Paul says, here's how I view death. I view death as getting unhooked from all this work, from all this toil, from all this labor, from all this heavy load of ministry. For the Apostle Paul, death means the end of our labors and the toils in this life. And what's so amazing about Paul as he faced death with great courage and anticipation is that he was able to look at his life and reflect on his life, and he can conclude, there is nothing left to do. I have accomplished everything God has called me to do. Dear friends, wouldn't it be great to come at the end of your life and be able to say, I'm done, Lord. I'm done. I have faithfully fulfilled my calling as a Christian. I have served you faithfully in the ministry. It's time to be with you, Lord. It's time to go home. You know, this view that Paul had about death really ministered to me, especially last night. You all know that a typhoon, a powerful storm is approaching northern Luzon, right? And it arrives this Tuesday at 8 in the morning. And my family and I were going to Baguio because I was invited to preach in a youth camp. And so at first I was really terrified, okay? But when I reflected on what I was studying here, I realized, Lord, if it's your will for me to preach another sermon, if it's your will for me to preach in Baguio, that plane will land. But Lord, if you're calling me home, that's great. Because to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. But that doesn't mean you should not pray for me, okay? Pray that we arrive safe in Baguio and come back here to Cebu in one piece. All right? Will you do that? All right? But we don't fear death. Amen? We can face death with courage and with boldness because we know death is gain, right? Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So to finish well, keep in focus Paul's view of the present. Remember, he saw his life as this living sacrifice that was to be offered to the Lord. To finish well, keep in focus Paul's view of the future. Death is simply a departure. But there's one more. To finish well, keep in focus Paul's view of the past. That leads us now to verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. He says, I have fought the good fight. That means the Christian life is a battle, dear friends. The Christian life is a warfare. It is a great struggle. And by the way, that is a clear contrast to the idea being widely taught today that when you become a Christian, God smooths everything for you. That He spares you from all problems, from all dangers, from all sickness, and does not let you suffer any disappointments. Well, the Bible stands solidly against that because the apostle faithfully reminds us that there will be trouble. And not only the apostle Paul, but what did Jesus say? In this world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Now, why is the Christian life a battle? Why is it a war? Why is it a great struggle? Well, the reason, of course, is that Christianity is a counterculture movement. It is against the trend of the day and the spirit of the age. And so if we are going to live our lives with integrity, if we are going to be faithful to the Lord, if we are to share the gospel to others, if we are to make a stand for righteousness' sake, we will be persecuted. You will experience rejection. Darkness hates light. And we know God has called us to be salt and light in this world. And when people see the difference, there are some people who hate what they see because somehow our lives expose their sinful lifestyle. And as a result, we are being persecuted because of our faith. And not only that, Christianity, the Christian life is a warfare because we know the world presents to us a lot of temptations. Satan wants to lure us away from the things of Christ. And you know this. When you became a Christian, all of a sudden, your desires changed. You now have an appetite for the Word of God. You now desire to go to church. You now desire to meditate on God's Word day and night. You long to be with your Christian friends. You now have a different attitude towards sin. And because that is true, every day, you fight against the desires of your flesh. You know, before we became Christians, we indulged in sin. We took pleasure in it. There was no warfare. There was no struggle in us. There was no battle. In fact, we pursued sinful pleasures. But the moment we accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we know we cannot be comfortable with sin anymore. Because we know sin affects our intimacy with God. It affects our worship. And if Jesus Christ is the most glorious reality for us, then as Christians, we're going to fight anything that competes with Him. We're going to fight anything that hinders us from knowing Him more intimately, from experiencing His presence daily. So let me ask you, how are you doing in this fight? How are you doing in this battle? Are you on the verge of giving up? Have you failed the Lord big time, and because of your failure, it's hard for you to bounce back? You feel so condemned, you feel so guilty. But let me remind you, once a child of God, always a child of God. The grace of God is available to us 24/7. Now that doesn't mean we abuse the grace of God and use it as a license to sin more. But when we appropriate the gospel in our lives every day, when we remind ourselves of the gospel every day, we are reminded that God accepts us not because of our performance, but because of the performance and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So don't listen to the lies of the enemy, because sometimes Satan may condemn us to the point wherein we just give up and sin as we please. Satan tells you, you will always fail the Lord in that era, so just indulge in that sin. Don't resist it anymore. Friends, don't go that direction. You are a child of God. You have been given a new identity in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. Amen? You are a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't go back to your former life. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Abide in Christ. And when you are tempted to give up, remember how Paul described this fight. It's not just a fight. He says it's a good fight. Can you say good fight? The Greek word here can also be translated as noble. Paul says, don't give up. I've fought the good fight, Timothy. It is the most noble of all fights, because it's the fight for the honor of Jesus Christ. It's the fight for the glory of the gospel. It's a fight for the integrity of the word of God. It's not in vain. It's worth it. It's a good fight. So fight until the very end. What a fulfilling thing when it comes time to die. To look back at your past life and be able to say, Lord, I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. I've been involved in that great struggle for the cross of Christ. And Paul says, I have finished the course. He moves from the battlefield metaphor to the athletic metaphor. And so when Paul says, I have finished the race, obviously he is talking about motion. Yes, we are commanded to make a stand for righteousness' sake, but at the same time, we are to progress. We are to keep moving forward. We need to keep on advancing in the Christian life, and perseverance means to keep going in spite of obstacles. So when Paul says, I have finished the race, basically he was saying, I have persevered. I have endured in this race. It's the picture of self-discipline. It's the picture of self-denial and self-sacrifice. It's a picture of tremendous effort. He's aware of the fact that in this race, the world will constantly dangle in front of you all the things that it has to offer in opposition to the things of God. We know from within, the flesh entices us to forsake Christ and gratify our sinful desires. The enemy hits us with temptation after temptation. So the question is now, how can we persevere? How can we endure in this race? See, by using an athletic metaphor, Paul wants to emphasize the importance of discipline in the Christian life. And let me remind you that one of the most important spiritual disciplines in the Christian life is a daily time of focused, personal communion with God. Are we spending time with the Lord? You see, ignoring this would put us in a very vulnerable position. In verse 10 of chapter 4, we are introduced to a man named Demas. Paul says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted and gone to Thessalonica." Now, this guy, Demas, is mentioned in the book of Acts, and he was, for a time, a faithful companion of the Apostle Paul. But all of a sudden, this guy left the faith because he was lured by the pleasures of the world. Now, Demas did not just wake up one day and decide to abandon the faith or deny the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He drifted little by little toward the attractions of the world. And if you do not practice this daily focused time of communion with the Lord, we will also find ourselves drifting in the wrong direction. You need to understand, a daily time of focused personal communion with God is far more than just a daily Bible reading and going over a few prayer requests. Now, certainly, spending time with God involves reading a chapter a day. It involves prayer. But I don't want you to forget that the whole goal as we spend time with the Lord is to meet Him. It is to encounter Him. It is to hear Him speak to us through His Word. It is asking God, "Lord, speak to me. Speak to me through Your Word." As we interact with God in prayer, do we sense the presence of God? Remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 42, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for You. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" Let me ask you, when was the last time you enjoyed God? When was the last time you enjoyed intimacy with the Lord? When was the last time when you read the Bible and the Word of God just spoke to you in a very real, powerful, and personal way? When was the last time you encountered God's sweet presence as you spent time with Him? See, if we are to finish well daily, we need to be able to meet with the Lord and encounter Him and experience His presence. You see, it is possible, guys, to know the Bible, to read a chapter a day, and not be able to experience the sweetness of God's presence. Sometimes we view, you know, devotions as this, you know, duty we need to fulfill, a checklist, a routine, a spiritual exercise. But it is my prayer that we would have the heart of David, the desperation that David had as he sought to be with the Lord. In Psalm 27:4, he said, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." You see, when David wrote this, he was a king. He was a prominent figure in Israel. He was rich. He had everything that he needed. He had status. He had all of that. Despite all those things that he was able to achieve and acquire, he says this. He makes this conclusion. "There is only one thing. There is only one thing that I want in life. That is to dwell in the house of the Lord, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." You see, the beauty of the Lord is not a physical beauty. It is the beauty of His manifold attributes, the beauty of His grace, the beauty of His faithfulness, His mercy, His holiness, His righteousness. That is why it is a very important practice as we spend time with the Lord that instead of focusing on our problems and our trials or our circumstances, let us focus on the attributes of God. Let us focus on the glory of God, the holiness of God, the greatness of God. Because it is when we focus on Him, who He is and what He has done for us, that our hearts are refreshed by Him and by His attributes. And so by declaring, I have finished the race, Paul is saying, I had completed a course. I have exercised self-discipline. I have controlled myself. I have put every effort into the work of proclaiming the gospel of salvation. You see, runners would know this guy, John Bingham. And I want to share his secret to why he was so successful as a runner, because this is what's really going to motivate us to finish the course well. And he was asked, what is his secret? He said, as I stand at the starting line, I know that somewhere out there is a finish line. And that's a good principle to keep in mind. Out there, somewhere, is a finish line for all of us. You don't know when that would be, but when we die, that's our finish line. And when that happens, will we be able to say, I have finished the race. I have finished the course. So Paul has fought the good fight. He has finished the course. There's another thing. He says, I have kept the faith. Well, this simply means that he has carefully guarded the truth, the gospel message that was entrusted to him. He had not bought into any of the many errors about Christ that were circulating in his day. He was faithful to the proclamation of the gospel. He defended God's truth faithfully. So on the very edge of eternity, he can say of himself, I have kept the faith. I have guarded this deposit, this treasure that God has entrusted to me. And God is calling us to do the same, dear friends. You see, you cannot keep a faith that you are unclear about. To be able to look back on your life and echo Paul's words, I have kept the faith, you need to know the essential doctrines of the faith. You need to know the doctrine of God. You need to know the doctrine of man. You need to know the doctrine of salvation. So know what you believe so that you are not tossed around by all the winds of false doctrine. So now that we've seen the mandate to finish well and the manner to finish well, the last point is this, the motivation to finish well. Let's read verse 8. It says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How does Paul describe the crown that he mentions here? He describes it as a crown of righteousness. As Paul is about to be killed and executed for the faith, he is anticipating this crown that he will receive. This crown of righteousness. It is described as a crown of righteousness because it is only obtained through righteousness. Now the crown, listen carefully, this crown of righteousness is not for those who depend on their own sense of righteousness or their own good works. The reason why Paul is going to receive this crown of righteousness, the reason why Paul will not be condemned on Judgment Day, is not because he earned it by being a good person. Rather, it is because of the death of Christ on the cross on his behalf. See, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:1, we know this verse, right? Therefore, there is now no what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. The key phrase there is in Christ. If you are in Christ, Christ has imputed his righteousness on you. And so when you die, you have this assurance that you will be with him and that you will receive this crown of righteousness. You will fully realize the full extent of your salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is God's free gift given by his grace apart from any merit on our part. And he says, which the Lord, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, what does it mean to love his appearing? John Piper said, and I quote, "It means you love him in such a way that you want him. You are thrilled that he appeared the first time when Jesus Christ came as a man. He was born in Bethlehem. He accomplished salvation for us. You are thrilled about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But also you are eager to see him and be with him when he appears the second time. This is the blessed hope of every Christian, of every believer. And so if Christ comes today, will you be excited to see him? Or will you say, Lord, not yet. I still want to get married. Or I still want to see how my baby looks like. Lord, I still have a business transaction coming up next week. Can you put that on hold? No. A person who is so in love with the Lord Jesus Christ will long for his appearing. And we look at the signs, you know, of his coming. He is coming soon. Amen? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will come soon. And you know what? When he comes for a second time, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? And we praise God for us who are saved by his grace. We will stand before the Lord blameless and with great joy. Why? Because we have the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we give the Lord a clap of praise? See, clearly Paul lived in view of that day when he would stand before Christ, and so should we. The fact that we will stand before the Lord, the righteous judge, on that day should motivate us to finish well. Now, as we conclude, perhaps as you reflect on the sermon and you think about your life, maybe your circumstances seem dismal today. Maybe you're considering dropping out in the Christian race. Now, from his dungeon, the aged apostle calls you, don't quit. Don't give up. Steve Cole said, and I quote, listen carefully, Paul's words are not those of a discouraged, broken man. There is no hint of despair, no hint of bitterness, no hint of cynicism, no fear as he faces imminent execution. His calm assurance is all the more startling when you consider his circumstances. He was in a Mamertine prison in Rome. And when we started our series, I saw you a picture of the kind of prison cell that Paul was in. See, even the worst of our prisons today would be like the Hilton Hotel compared to the Mamertine prison. Paul's cell was a dark, damp dungeon, reached only by a rope or ladder from a hole in the floor above. He had no windows, no lights, no furniture, and no running water. As Paul sat on the hard floor in the cold darkness, enduring the stench of his own urine and excrement, this man was clearly at rest. He had the peace that surpasses all understanding. He was confident in the way he spent his life and calmly assured as he faces death by decapitation. Paul did not view his execution as a cruel tragedy or as unfair treatment. In view of his many years of service, he viewed his death as the offering of a life that was sacrificed for the cause and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be great to look back over your life and have no regrets? No sadness, no sense of unfulfillment, no feeling of incompleteness. To look back and not have any view of the smallest thing left undone. Friends, how can we evaluate the significance of our lives? To reflect on the life of Paul, Something deep inside tells us that such a thing cannot be measured by wealth and fame. William James once wrote, "The greatest use of life is to spend it for something that will outlast it." I pray that we would all finish well, just like the Apostle Paul. Amen. He never stopped fighting. He never stopped running. And he never stopped believing. Let us pray. Before we pray, I want to give you some time to reflect on the final words of Paul. As we near the end of our series, how are you doing in this race? How are you doing in this fight? And if you feel like dropping out in this race, I pray that you would ask God and pray to the Lord, "Lord, give me the strength, the grace, empower me, Lord, to finish well. Fight any sin that tries to lure you away from Christ. Be steadfast, be sober in all things. Cry out to Him in desperation. Long for Him. Ask God, "Lord, restore unto me the joy of Your salvation. I want to enjoy You again, Lord. I want to bask in Your presence once more. I want to serve You with all of my heart, oh God. I want to give You everything, Lord," just like what the apostle did. He offered his all. He gave his all. He gave everything for Your cause and for Your glory. So, yes, so God, can we all stand at this time as we pray? Oh God, we want to thank You, Lord, for the grace that You have given us, Lord. The grace that has saved us and the grace that causes us to endure to the very end. Lord, in this Christian race, Father, we want to be able to finish well. We want to be able to persevere because we know what is at stake here, Lord. We want You to be glorified in our living and in our dying, God. May everything that we do in life point others to Your greatness, Lord, to Your grace, to Your mercy. Help us be like the Apostle Paul, O Lord. Help us finish well in this race. Grant us the endurance and the perseverance, O Lord, so that at the end of the day, when all is said and done, we can attribute our faithfulness, our endurance, Lord, to Your grace and Your grace alone. Thank You, Lord, for all the things that we have learned from 2 Timothy. And I pray that we would truly live them out in our lives for Your glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.